come and sit a little closer. Less of a sermon, more of a Bible study. Let's do that. No pressure. Yeah. Yeah. It took a long time. Yeah. All right. Well, this is cool. Of course you want as many people as possible, but I love this sort of a smaller group setting. So I can look in your eyes and see you squirm. Okay. That's right. Yep. They say the wicked flee when no one pursues. So I'm looking in your eyes, see which one of these you're nervous. Anyways, just kidding. Okay. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6 over the next couple of weeks. Today is just Mark 6. Next week, I have a few different ideas on what to cover, what to look through. I'm going to be speaking this week and next week, and then after that, we're going to get into some mini-series, I guess, and we'll be announcing what those are later to finalize it. So, hey, guys, welcome. So we're going to go to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 7, and I'm titling this Following Jesus on a Long Day. You know, following him when it's hard, following him when what he calls you to do seems like it's beyond what you can do. And, you know, I often feel this way. I get to these moments where the work that God has called me to do is beyond me. Where it's too hard, where I can't make it work, I can't make it change, I can't produce what God would want in the heart of another person or in my circumstances, and yet he's calling me to live, to lay down my life, to sacrifice, to give what I've got to others, to serve. And those moments are, they come, I feel like, more frequently the older that I'm getting. I'm a real old guy now. I just turned 34. So you think you're busy in college, and then you get married and have a job and kids, and, you know, and then the responsibilities get greater. And I just remember at the college, my position there was one where they would bring you up front and say, these people are here to love you guys, so if you need anything, go talk to them, right? And so we had, I was in charge of specifically 75 guys in my dorm, and I lived there with them, and my role was one of discipleship, counseling, discipline, planning events, pretty much. I was basically like a dad in there, and things come at you so quickly, and you have these big issues going on, and you'd have things going on there from, someone is struggling with, they're trying to work through their homosexual desires or their suicidal thoughts, and then you get, when you step outside, what's going on here, then you step outside the door where I'd just been counseling this guy and get smacked in the face with a ball because, they're playing this game called Gotcha, and, they had my name, so I step out of that, and he's like, But anyway, all these things are happening, and the Lord's calling you to serve and minister with the gifts that you have, and you know of suffering. You go on Facebook and you see all these causes for things going on in Africa, and then your own family life is, got trials and struggles, and it's beyond you, How do you follow Jesus? Higher? I'm struggling with this. Yeah, right there? Yeah? Okay. I feel like I'm talking into a can. OK. How do you follow Jesus on these long days? And so we're going to look at Mark 6 and make some observations. And this has ministered to me, and I just want to pass it along to you. So let's pray and then dive in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these people. Thank you that you minister to our souls, that you feed us. And I thank you that you care for us. And so, Lord, I pray that today, that as we come here together to sit under your word, that we would all sit at your feet, listen to your teaching, follow and believe you. So help us this morning, Lord, to be edified, to be built up, to be strengthened by what you have given us today. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you're thinking of your life and getting overwhelmed and all of these things going on, let's go ahead to Mark chapter 6, verse 7 and following. And just keep that in the back of your mind as you follow the disciples through this passage. Mark 6, 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out, proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed many who were sick and healed them. Okay, so he sent them out. They went out to all these different places. They were busy ministering, calling people to repent. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to do that. That's an exhausting thing, to call people to repent. Very few people, I don't know if anybody actually wants to hear that, right? So you go in and that's a hard task. That would cause a lot of anxiety, honestly. You know, you'd think going into these towns to call people to repent, but they do that. And they, in verse 13, they cast out demons and anoint many with oil. This must be also an exhilarating experience. You know, you go in, you're facing demons, but then you command it to leave and it leaves. You know, we saw that last week in Luke 10, where they come back and they're like, Lord, the demons are subject to us. You know, this is awesome. You know, there's a spiritual high to this. They healed people. But it's exhausting. And we're going to move on through this. This is just kind of setting the scene. But then the next passage, verses 14 through 29, describe the death of John the Baptist. Do you remember why John the Baptist was in trouble? What got him into trouble? It was calling people to repent. He was calling Herod to repent and the Pharisees and everybody, all those people hated him. And it got him arrested and it got him killed. So the disciples are out there doing all the stuff, you know, probably causing quite a scene. And then their guy, they remember, many of them were disciples of John before they were disciples of Jesus. And so this isn't just some guy, you know, this isn't like some, you know, other pastor that we agree with, you know, oh man, he got killed. It's like, no, this was their guy. And he gets killed. And so then they returned, and if you look in Matthew 14, his disciples, John's disciples, came and took the body away, buried it, and then they went and reported it to Jesus. So they'd come to report it to Jesus, and then it was the death of John that caused Jesus to then ask his disciples to come away, sort of to kind of retreat to a desolate place. So they've been ministering, calling people to repent, you know, casting out demons. Then John is killed. They hear about this. They go. Maybe some of Jesus' disciples go and help bury the body, and then they come and report it to Jesus. And then Jesus takes them away. So if you jump down to verse 31, he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. So they've been working hard. It's an intense situation. It's like, you know, they're kind of battle fatigued, but it's a good tired, right? They've been doing what they're supposed to do with a lot of success. And they come back and they're tired. So he takes them away, says, hey, let's rest. And look at what he says. There were many coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They were so busy. So many people wanting to be ministered to. And, you know, this is a good thing, right? This is, you know, a good problem. They are very popular. But they're tired. And so Jesus pulls them away. And to a place, he said, to a desolate place, basically where people aren't going to bother us. And this was something that Jesus did often. He pulled away to a place where he could pray, to a place where he could think. He would try to pull the disciples away from the crowds so that he could teach them and minister to them individually and specifically. He would do this periodically. It even got, you know, to the point where he had to leave the country a couple of times and go up to Syrophoenicia, you know, up in northern Israel, way up there, to get away from the crowds. So he pulls them away, and so they're going expecting a rest, expecting a break. I just say, you know, have you noticed that how hard it is when you expect a break, how hard it is for that to not happen, to get, you know, your Christmas break, you know, and you work like a dog and the pipes break and the whatever, you know, all these things happen. And you know, how disappointing that is and how hard it is to deal with that. The expectation of rest makes the work that you end up doing even harder. Well, look at what happens to them here. So there's a little bit of a change of plans there. Verse 33, so many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So it's like, you know, you booked a night away at a hotel, you know, to get away from all these people. And, you know, you get there and they beat you there. They're there waiting for you. You know, the ones that you're actually trying to get away from. It's not just kind of like random, oh, there's people there, new people. It's like these are the ones that, you know, they were trying to get away from. And they beat them to the other side. I mean, how would you feel? I mean, you know, I know I'd probably sigh, like, these stupid people. Right? Oh, man, can I just get a break? Can you take care of your own problems for half a second? But look at what Jesus does. It says he went ashore and he saw a great crowd, and what? He had compassion on them. This word compassion, it just means to have pity, but it's an active pity. He felt sorry for them, but didn't just feel sorry for them. It was a sorrow that led him to meet the need. He had compassion for the people. Just like he has compassion for you and me in our struggle and in our need. And he is active to meet that need. He had compassion on the crowds. You know, Jesus was working as hard as anybody. And he was doing it as a man who needed rest, just like we do. But his motivation was so pure, motivated by love and pity. And so then what did he do? He didn't put them off. He didn't get angry. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no direction. They were wandering. A sheep without a shepherd has no protection, has no food. I mean, sheep are basic. I mean, they're just some of the dumbest animals you've ever been around. I mean, I raised a couple of sheep growing up. They're just dumb animals. And they smell funny, and they get sick really easily. And you have to be really specific about what, you know, they eat certain things and they'll just blow it up and die. You know, I mean, it's just, they're that hard to take care of. these people were like sheep without a shepherd. Left to themselves, they would perish. So he began to teach them many things. Matthew says that he also healed them. It said he had compassion. Matthew 9:36. He says he had compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd, discouraged. You know, sometimes when we see one another discouraged, we don't really have a lot of compassion for one another. We more want to kind of kick you. You know, it's like, come on, get up. What's your problem? You know, or we feel, you know, we feel like the Lord isn't looking out for us. But look at here at the way Jesus responded to these people. What it was that made him have compassion is that they were dispirited. They were discouraged and distressed. He has compassion on you in your distress. He has compassion on you in your discouragement. He has pity and he cares and he acts to meet that need. So this is what motivated him. And what they needed was teaching and healing. And that's what he did for them. So instead of arrest, he has compassion and he teaches and heals. And I don't know exactly how it worked, but, you know, to preach to that many people, I don't know if they had sort of a relay system where Jesus would preach, you know, and then kind of a little, you know, 100 yards out, maybe another guy would, you know, one of the disciples would hear it and then relay it. I don't know if that's how they did it, but whatever it was, this wasn't a break for the disciples. This wasn't a rest. And it gets even harder. Verse 35, so it grew late. Okay, so they were expecting rest. Jesus instead preaches to them all day and ministers to them along with his disciples. And he said, this is a desolate place. Or this is the disciples saying this. And the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and to buy themselves something to eat. Okay, so there's probably, you know, some mixed motives here. You know, I doubt that they had compassion on their hunger, but maybe. But then, anyway, they're saying, hey, you know, we'd like to eat too. And can you just send them away? It's, you know, there's enough of this. Verse 37, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. You know, there's 5,000 people here. And they've been ministering to them all day. And the disciples recognize they need food. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You know, it sounds ridiculous. Look at what they say. Well, shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? You know, it's like a year's wages, you know, or something to go spend on these people and feed them. Of course, you know, they're being sarcastic. Like, of course we wouldn't do that. What are you talking about? So he says, verse 38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And so when they had found out, they said five loaves and two fish. So Jesus commanded them all to sit down in groups in the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Again, I mean, you know, we often think of the miracle, you know, that's what we focus on is the miracle itself. My focus today is on the disciples and what they're doing. What are they doing right here? Yeah, Jesus handed it to them to give to the people. It wasn't sort of like a take one down, pass it around sort of thing. He gave it to the disciples and they gave it to the people in groups of 50s and in groups of 100. I mean, that's a lot of food for 12 people to go out and serve. Again, 5,000 men. Matthew says 5,000 men besides women and children. So who knows how many people there were there? You know, maybe 10,000, maybe more. And the disciples who had just come back from a very intense time of ministry, expecting a break, come back, teach and heal the sick with Jesus all day, and then distribute the food that he is miraculously producing. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's exactly how the Lord works. First, He wants to use you and give you something to serve other people. He takes what you have and multiplies it beyond, far beyond what could have originated from you. But He also calls us to be involved in the distribution of it. So we're working hard, but we can't take any credit for it. I mean, does anybody credit the disciples for the feeding of the 5,000? Does anyone say, hey, nice job, guys? You know, wow, what great disciples. No, I mean, it didn't originate from the disciples. They weren't the ones producing it. And yet they were the ones deeply involved in the process. And I believe that Christ does that. This is what God does, because He wants us to see His glory and to participate in it. And this is what He is doing. He didn't just miraculously let, you know, like the manna, where it just appeared in front of them and they just kind of, you know, reach out like a buffet and eat it. No, the disciples were involved in this process. So they took and ate, and all were satisfied. It wasn't just like a, you know, it wasn't hors d'oeuvres. This was a satisfying meal. You know, this isn't like the stuff at the ladies' teas, you know, the little, whatever they're called. I don't, you know, those little sandwich things, you know, where you, it's like, okay, that was a nice idea of a sandwich, you know, that'll tide me over until, you know, I can get out of here. No, they were satisfied. They were satisfied. They were filled. So then they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So verse 43, they took up 12 baskets. You think that's a coincidence? There's 12 disciples. They started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They end up with more leftovers per disciple than they had started with total. And it's just interesting. I mean, I think it does correlate to when Jesus says that those who leave their father and mother and friends, they will regain 100-fold in the kingdom. That when you come to Christ with what you have, He multiplies that. When you serve His interests, He rewards you exponentially because of His grace. But look at that. This is a lesson to the disciples. You know, think what would the lesson be? That all the resources to do the will of Christ are found in Him. He provides everything and more that you need for what He asks you to do. But He is the source. You are not. And you don't need to have the resources in yourself. You know, I think of just the ministries that we are all called to. We're all called to love one another. We're all called to serve one another. We're all called to call one another to repentance when in sin, to encourage one another, to help one another along this path. But you don't have to have the resources in yourself to make all of those things happen. You just be faithful with what He has given you. What do you have? You can look at Romans 12, where it says, according to the measure of faith that He's given you, serve. You don't have to be more than you are. You just have to give what you have. And He will multiply it to do whatever He wants to do with it. Well, okay, so it's not over. They worked all day, feed, and then they gathered up the food. I mean, I tell you, food service is like one of the worst things ever. I hate cleaning dishes and cleaning food, you know, picking up food and all this kind of stuff. That's just a lot of dirty work. People have been chewing on this stuff and they're walking around picking this stuff up. I mean, this isn't easy, glamorous work, but it's amazing. So, but again, they're not done working. Look at verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. John 6 relays this information, that Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So, they want to make him king after this. This is a time, you know, John the Baptist was killed as a traitor. This was a time where there was a lot of zealotry and people wanting to start rebellions against the Roman government. And it was all, you know, Galilee was a hotbed for this kind of stuff. And so there's a huge movement starting, and this is starting to churn into a full force rebellion. They want to set Jesus as king. Well, Jesus, his time hasn't come yet. And he knows this. And so he does everything he can to kind of stave off this kingly excitement until the triumphal entry, because that is when he needs to be crucified, right? Well, he knows all this stuff. And so what he does, he disperses the crowd and retreats by himself and sends the disciples out of there. So he does that, makes them get into a boat. Verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus, after working so hard, showing compassion, he now departs and he spends time in prayer. He didn't go turn on ESPN and veg out like I would do. He goes on the mountain to pray. He knows where his strength comes from. Verse 47. And so then when evening came, the boat was out on the Sea of Galilee, just a big lake. And he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. The wind was against them. This wind, I'm just going to read a quote from a commentator here. It says, whenever the disciples are separated from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, they fall into distress. Even in poor conditions, the Sea of Galilee could normally be crossed in 6 to 8 hours. But the disciples are helpless in the face of a hard wind blowing against them from the northeast. The description of this gale fits that of a well-known easterly known as the Sharkia, which usually starts in early evening and is a good cause for apprehension among fishermen. According to the NIV, the disciples were straining at the oars. The Greek word for straining means to torment. I mean, they were tormenting these oars, trying to fight against this wind after they had been working and working and working all day. They're fighting against the wind, and they're not making any headway. Man, I mean, my attitude would be terrible. So then it says in verse 48, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. The fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they'd been going all night, rowing at the oars, tormenting the oars. And Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Think about this, okay? So they didn't have enough food. Jesus just takes the food and just pulls it apart, and it just keeps coming, right? Just keeps coming. Him producing food was easy. I mean, he had all the resources there. Now they're trying to cross the lake. These are, you know, experienced fishermen. 12 of them rowing can't make it across this lake. Jesus comes strolling across the lake on the water. This isn't the first time that this has happened, by the way. They remember when they were, Jesus is involved in a storm, when he had calmed the sea earlier in the book of Luke and the book of Mark. They know who controls the wind, or they should have. But they see Jesus strolling on the sea. And it says he meant to pass by them. Yeah, well, you know, you know, everything, Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. You know, I think he set them up when he told them, let's go rest. You know, he knows what he's doing. And everything, it's really fascinating. Everything, if you read the Gospels from the perspective of the disciples, he is constantly testing them. Constantly, making illustrations for them to remember. That's why you see the miracles and the stories show up several times in the Gospels, that they all repeat certain stories. They're object lessons to them of the power of Christ and the character of Christ. And actually, this story is actually the only one that shows up in all four Gospels of the feeding of the 5,000. I'm sorry. That was the one that showed up in all of the Gospels. So, but now he's walking on the sea. And so he's going to pass by them. Now, he could have made it to the other side without them knowing it, right? He could have snuck past them. He could have gone the long way. I mean, he still would have beat him if he'd taken a stroll all the way around the lake. You know, he's making a point, and this idea of passing in front of them, it's reminiscent of Exodus 30:22. It will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Exodus 33:19. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. 1 Kings 19:11, talking to Elijah, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. He is showing them his glory. He is passing in front of them. He's saying, hey guys, remember? You know? Why, you know, it says they're astonished later there. He's basically saying, why are you astonished? Why are you trusting in yourself? Why don't you trust me? He's showing them. He's passing by them so that they would see him doing what only God could do. Jesus uses human means because he wants to show you his glory. He wants to pass in front of you. He wants to use what you have and multiply it, include you in the work so that you can see that he is more than sufficient, more than able, more than willing to do good for his people. So verse 51, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. For some reason, Mark excludes the story about Peter coming out onto the water as well. Matthew includes that. You know, he steps out onto the water. If it's you, command me to come to you. He comes and then he starts to doubt and he sinks. Jesus catches him. Says, why do you doubt? The wind, look at verse 51, the wind ceased. I mean, showing the entire time, this was Jesus in control of the wind. If you're gonna make it anywhere, he has to let you. That you can't make any progress without him. But with him, he will multiply your efforts beyond what you could even imagine. You know, it reminds me of Moses when he talks to God and says, I'm not going anywhere without you. You know, he says, God, you need to go with us. We will perish unless you go with us. I'm not going anywhere without you. Well, the disciples, that should be the lesson here. I need Jesus in my boat if I'm going to make it anywhere, if I'm going to get where I need to go, if I'm going to get where he sends me. He needs to make it happen. So it says there at the end of verse 51, they were utterly astounded. I mean, just flabbergasted, just astonished that he would walk on the water and control the wind like that. And look at what it says, verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The lesson of the loaves should have given them courage, insight, wisdom. He can do whatever he wants. Shouldn't be surprised by anything that Jesus does from now on. Shouldn't be surprised that he can control the wind, that he could walk on water, that if he flew, we shouldn't be surprised. This is God that we're dealing with here. Another quote from James Edwards. Mark again reminds us that faith is not an inevitable result of knowing about Jesus or even being with Jesus. Did you catch that? Faith doesn't just automatically come if you know him and if you are with him. Faith is not something that happens automatically or evolves inevitably. It is a personal decision or a choice. Now, I understand it's a gift of God. But you know, as a believer, as a disciple of Christ, that you either choose to believe and have faith in him or you don't. And how that works with God's sovereignty and election and all that kind of stuff, I don't know how that comes together. But he calls us to believe, to trust, to have faith in him. He calls us to do that. In the Gospel of Mark, it is more often than not a decision that must be made in the face of struggle and trepidation. Discipleship is more endangered by a lack of faith and hardness of heart than by external dangers. Discipleship is more endangered by a lack of faith and hardness of heart than by external dangers. These external dangers are the testing grounds. These are the things that show where your faith is. Are you courageous and trusting and at peace in the midst of these things? Or are you trusting in your own resources and therefore anxious, troubled, and cowardly? If they had understood about the loaves, they would have understood that Jesus can do whatever he wants and that they need him if they're going to make any progress anywhere. And if we're not making progress, it's because he is not allowing it. So verse 53. We're still not done. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And then when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. That's one long day. That is one long day. But the lessons are echoing through eternity and have been written down for our benefit. Now think of this. For the things that God has called you to do, you do not have the resources to do it within yourself. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things, for these ministries? None of us are. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. When they were casting out demons and they were on a spiritual high, you know, and a great confidence and victory, Jesus takes them through this, I believe, at that time to show them that was not you that was doing it. Don't get cocky. Don't trust in yourself. you don't have the resources in yourself. And we have to get to that place where our trust is not in ourself, in our own wisdom, in our own strength or power. We cannot trust in that. And if we, on the opposite side, Christ has far more than we need. And so with humble confidence, we give Him what we have. Not arrogance, not trust in ourselves, but trusting in Him by faith to do what He asks us to do with the resources that we have, and trusting Him to do what we can't get to do what we can't. Knowing that if we can't get where we're going, if the wind is against us, we don't need to just row harder. We need Christ in the boat, making the wind stop. When we get tired, is it rest that we need? No, it's Christ that we need. When we get exhausted and the work is beyond us, we should imitate the compassion of Christ and trust in His resources. And we get exhausted because we don't have the compassion that we should. And we're trusting in ourselves to get it done. So these are the things that have encouraged me from this passage, that encouraged me to keep going, encouraged me to endure hardship as a soldier of Christ, as a good soldier, to speak the truth in love. And I don't have to manipulate people into following Christ. I need to speak the truth in love and let Christ multiply that. To remove the wind so that people would see the glory of God in the face of Christ and repent and change and turn. We don't need to have the perfect answers for everybody. We need Christ. We need the truth. And we need a heart of compassion. So, next time I'm tired and exhausted and tempted to sigh when the work seems heavy, I want to go quickly to remember, the resource. I never had the resources to begin with. But I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to let Him receive the glory for the results rather than seek it for myself. And I'm going to trust in Him and do what He's called me to do. And I'm going to persevere with His resources and His strength. So let's go. Let's do that. Because you don't have to produce it. You don't have to be the one. That gives us courage. That gives us strength to keep going, to keep ministering. So it gives you endurance at my repetitiveness. Anyway, let's pray and let's trust Christ and let's go do what we need to do for His glory. Lord Jesus, You are strong. You are sufficient and more than able. Lord, I pray that we would understand about the loaves. That nothing is impossible with You. May we be bold and strong in the strength of Your might. May we do what You have called us to do. Help us to lay aside our fears and our selfishness and to humbly trust in You and Your resources. Give us compassion for every person we meet. And may You receive the glory for changed lives. And the battle belongs to you, Lord. We'll trust in your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.